Please turn in your Bibles to Jude, second to the last book in the Bible, a little epistle many of you are familiar with that attend Sunday evening services on a regular basis. Pastor Ron is close to the end of it, his study in Jude, and we will not be going through it with as much detail as he has done. So if you want more detail, you'll have to go to his recordings. But we're looking at the major themes, and we, as Lord willing, we'll just look at it in two parts in Jude, and we've titled it Having Faith in Faithless Times. Having Faith in Faithless Times. And we're going to look at two main things. Tonight is the characteristics of a life without faith. And then we will look at characteristics of a life with faith, Lord willing, the next time we meet. And in this kind of survey of this book, I put on the board on the first thing there is since the late 1800s, theological liberalism has dominated the Western world. And the reason I have this up top here is that faithless, in other words, unbelief in the person and work of Christ characterizes liberalism. And Christ said when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? There will be few who will be found to have faith in Christ, Luke 18:8. And we are living in a faithless time, dominated by evolutionary theory and all sorts of various pagan philosophies and religions. So our problems today might feel new or modern, but they are the same problems that Christians faced when the New Testament was written, that Jude is as relevant for you and me today as it was for his recipients. And the call is for us to have faith in the faithless time that we live in. Jude is the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. We say half-brother, right? And same mother. But obviously, Luke 1:35, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to just look at verse 1, Jude 1, verse 1. So Jude here is a half-brother of Jesus. But how does he write? He starts, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And we've said it before, and Pastor Ron covered it as well, is doulos is in the Greek, and it should not be interpreted bondservant. But it should be, in English, slave. The only word in the Greek for slave was doulos. And obviously, he understands who Jesus is. This is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jude is encouraging Christians to live faithfully in faithless times. It's kind of the main theme within his epistle. And it's an encouragement letter, even though the core of it is is dealing with a ton of problems with these false teachers in verses 3 through 19. But as Pastor Ron talked about when he went through the inclusio, the beginning and the end is nothing but comfort for you and I in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. The end of verse 1. And in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior. It's an encouragement letter to you and I in the midst of spiritual battle with faithless people. Faithless people who want to call themselves Christians, but they're not. So he wanted to write, and look at verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed," verse 4, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God, our God, into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he found it necessary to write an exhortation letter for those who are true believers to contend earnestly for the faith, as Nehemiah contended earnestly in Jerusalem and had to get in the face of people. The very last chapter of Nehemiah. Not pleasant. For spiritual battle for the truth, but it's these individuals that have secretly crept in unnoticed, he's going to answer this question. So this is the first in the outline tonight. We're looking at characteristics of a life without faith. And then, Lord willing, next part two will be characteristics of a life with faith. But this question here, what does Jude say characterizes a life without faith in Christ? That's what he's answering in the body of this letter. Most of his letter answers the question. Look at verses 3 through 19. I'm going to read that here. I read 3 and 4. Let me read 5 through 19, since it's a fairly short letter. "But I want to remind you, though you," verse 5, "but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So it's of those who are faithless. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts," like unreasoning animals, can be translated. "In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. Well, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. I want to just say here at the beginning of this, getting into this section, is verse 19. These are sensual persons, dealing with the senses, physical senses, who cause divisions, not having the Holy Spirit. They're not saved. They're without faith. They're faithless. But Jude is exhorting those who are of the faith to contend against them. Who is it that causes divisions? And this is where it would seem that, you know, you go up and confront a theological liberal to his face about the person and work of Christ. Who is causing the division? And you could almost bet your bottom dollar that the theological liberal is going to look at you in the face and saying, "You're being divisive. You are the one causing the division." But the truth of the matter is, the faithless person is the one causing the division. And we've quoted the verse many times, but this is where you got to think what you're going to say. And a good one is to quote 1 Corinthians 13:6, that true love rejoices in the truth. And it was J.C. Ryle who said there's one thing worse than schism, than a division in the church, and that's heresy on the person and work of Christ. So, what is it that characterizes a life without faith in Christ? We're just looking at the major themes, okay? The major mountaintops. And he provides two basic answers. Living immorally is the first, and denying the truth. Living immorally, just kind of categorizing these as two different, under two broad themes. A faithless person changes God's grace into license to sin, into permission to sin. And this is a common one that not just Jude, but others address. You know, Paul himself in Romans 6:1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, may it never be. Certainly not. But those who are faithless will come to that conclusion. It's a false conclusion that God's grace means that they have permission to sin all they want. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. Now that, let me just pause there. That gets reiterated several places. We saw it at the end of verse 18 with ungodly lusts. It's mentioned several times in verse 15. And ungodly means idolatrous. That these are men who worship idols, false gods. And they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, into sexual lewdness and immorality, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea, that they turn the grace of God into lewdness, that they change God's grace into a permission to sin, which it is not. God saves us in his grace in order that we would live for him and please him in all things. We'll see it in Colossians 3:17 and 23. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're to be God's peculiar people, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2, 14. It goes on and on. Is God's grace in our lives is there to enable us to pursue holiness in our lives. But a faithless person changes God's grace into a permission to sin. So they live brutal lives as animals. And this is that, taking it centrally from verse 10, that whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, like unreasoning animals, in these they corrupt themselves. But if you look at verse 8, they defile their dreamers, right? They come up with their own myths of their own natural understandings. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Is that corrupting or defiling of the flesh? Verse 10 that I read there. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. In verse 15, in there, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken. So things committed in an ungodly way and the harsh things spoken. You look at verse 16. Where they're grumblers, complainers, but they walk according to their own lusts. Everything's to their own advantage. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and they're out to eat others and get what they want. Look at verse 18. On the end of there, and the last, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, their own ungodly, idolatrous, evil desires. Verse 19, sensuous persons who cause divisions. Everything is just by the physical senses. So my cat smells food, wham, he's there ready for food. This whole idea is they're just like brute beasts. like unreasoning animals who just act by natural physical instincts. And whatever it is for them is what they'll do. And they'll devour whatever's in their way. Keep your finger there. I thought about bringing in what James has to say on worldly wisdom. Colossians as well, we'll have things to say on that. Colossians 2:8, philosophy according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of this world. But look here at James 3:14 through 16, where he's contrasting heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not heavenly wisdom. When it's filled with bitter envy and self-seeking, it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Earthly, sensual, and demonic. I remember in verse 19 of Jude, these are sensual persons. For where, verse 16 of James chapter 3, for where envy and self-seeking exist, we saw that as well, verse 12 of Jude, where in the middle there, they're serving only themselves. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And it's contrasted with heavenly wisdom that brings peace and makes peace. The wisdom from above, verse 7, look at James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Earthly wisdom is sensual, demonic, and it causes nothing but division. No peace. No rest for the wicked. I put on the board here today words like instinct, natural, desires are positive words in our culture. If you want to defend your actions in our culture, you say that you are true to yourself, to your natural desires, that you're just doing what comes naturally. And this is the way children are taught in the government school system. This is what's taught in movies and TV and music. Be true to yourself. And I almost think, if I remember correctly, I could be wrong, but if I remember correctly, Dr. Kevin DeYoung has a book, Do Not Be True to Yourself. He came out with entitled to try and counter our culture, because our culture assumes that whatever you are naturally is just meant to be, where we, with a Christian worldview, know that we are a fallen world and we're a fallen human race. We are deformed, we are depraved, we're bent in upon ourselves and wickedly selfish, and we live for our own glory and not for the glory of God. That when Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. But the great lie of our age is we're good. We're basically good people. That is the lie of our age, as Chuck Colson said. To turn the world upside down, to be people that turn the world upside down, Acts 17:4, Acts 17:6, this is what turns the world upside down. That's right. But you come across somebody that starts talking that way, you'll run into them. You will. You find it all sorts of, well, I'm born this way. I can't help it. We're all born sinners. As Job said, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. What did David say in Psalm 51? Right? In sin did my mother conceive me. From conception on. Why? When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. We have a corrupt nature. This is how we come into the world. We're born sinners, and it is God then who can change us. He can, this is the whole point of you must be born again. Be spiritually reborn, given a new nature. We used to be by nature children of wrath, but he can make us by nature children of love and holiness. Right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. When we were spiritually dead, he can make us spiritually alive. Yes, I agree. Yes, if in the doctrines of grace, if one gets the T wrong, then one will get everything wrong, which is why we've talked about it a bit, I think, on Sunday evening, that one study we did on the gospel of God. But with the Synod of Dort, they started with unconditional election as the first heading and the first doctrine. And the reason was they were countering in the way the five were put forth by the Arminians, the five heresies. But in church history, since the Synod of Dort, we tend to always start with the T, the total depravity doctrine. And it's discussed even in the first heading in the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619. Even though unconditional election is the first doctrine of the doctrines of grace, they discuss total depravity is discussed, because who is it that's elected by God of that lump of clay? Romans 9:21, of that depraved lump of clay. They're depraved in Adam. So total depravity has to be discussed as to who's being elected to be saved from sin, because they're already sinners. So depravity and sin has to be discussed. And it is within that heading. But this is where, again, we will not understand properly God's grace unless we understand our total depravity in Adam. How lost we were in sin. Obviously, Jude is saying these things, these natural instincts, and living by sensual desire and all of that, just doing what comes naturally, it's not good, right? That's the point that Jude is making in this. So this is a letter for our day and age, where people are running around according to earthly wisdom that's ungodly according to the principles of this world. And there are evolutionists that look at the animals and say, how do they behave? And we're just another animal. And it's okay then to behave like the animals we observe, because we're just an animal in their false thinking, their evolutionary false thinking. People falsely assume that the desires we are naturally born with are good. This is Job 5:7, where I put here Job 5:7, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. You know, that's, the Bible disagrees with this. That's why it's false. The desires we are born with are bad. As sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. Behold, in iniquity I was conceived, David said. Psalm 51:5 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. Paul includes himself. He says, we. he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So these false teachers, they'll say you can do whatever you want and still be a Christian. And again, false teachers, just to counter that from a biblical perspective, you come across somebody that's an antinomian, one who's against law, antinomos. So antinomian is the technical term for it. But if you come across somebody that says, you know, God saved me by his grace, I can live however I want to, you can turn them to Romans 6, 1 through 14. That's where he starts and says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. And he goes on to say, if we're really saved, if we're really born again, we've been spiritually united with Christ, united in his death. So when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to live for God and serve him in holiness and pursuing holiness. Hebrews 12, 14, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's the, again, conversion is what's stressed. That if you really are a recipient of God's saving grace, then you have been born again, you have experienced conversion, and it's impossible for you then to just say and live as if it doesn't matter. So, the first characteristic of a life without faith in Christ is living immorally. Now, again, this does not imply that Christians are perfect. No, we are not. End of Romans 7. Sin remains in the members of my body, Paul says. I am carnal, sold unto sin. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Sin remains. But it no longer reigns. It's no longer master. Why? Because we're united with Christ. When he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So sin no longer reigns, even though it remains. This body is still waiting for the resurrection. Even though my spirit's born again, this body is not. But these individuals, they're still enslaved to sin. They're still under the mastery of sin. But they talk. They've crept in. So they're among the Christian community claiming that they're Christians, recipients of God's grace, and it doesn't matter how they live. And what's behind it is denying the truth. Denying the truth. In a sense, this is secondary and this is primary. This is the root and this is the result, right? Cause, effect. Denying the truth. Jude knows that behind the immorality is active rebellion against Christ. Active rebellion against Christ. He says, and they deny, the end of verse 4, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal. And we'll get to that as well. I believe I've got that as well yet tonight. Look at the end of verse 15. The very end of verse 15. It's personal. It's active rebellion against him. Capital H. Against God. So they deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've spoken against him. Act of rebellion against Christ, and Christ is God. As Christ said, a faithless person, a bad tree, produces sin, bad fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit, right? So a faithless person produces sin. At the end of Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin, right? That's Matthew 7:17, the end of the verse, that a bad tree produces bad fruit, referring to the false teachers. You should know them by their fruit. But they reject authority, verse 8, in the middle of verse 8 there, they reject authority. And who's the ultimate authority they reject? God. Right? Right. The Lord Jesus Christ. And they know nothing of reverence. They know nothing of reverence. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. Be still and know that I am God. To truly have godly fear. No, they just open their big mouth and speak evil of whatever they do not know. What does Paul say on the section on total depravity in Romans 3:10-18 there? Quoting from the Psalms, well, there's no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Know nothing of reverence. Reject authority, and really, ultimately, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. Which, as we started, Jude says that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus, a doulos of Jesus Christ. He accepts the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they have rebelled against God's people, God's truth, God's way, and God himself. As we noted there, end of verse 15, as well as the end of verse 4. Verse 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. You think of Genesis 4. 1 through 17, Cain murdered his brother Abel. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. That's Numbers chapter 22 to 24. For profit, kind of a greedy profit for money. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, or Korah there, one of the sons of Levi, led other Levites against Moses and Aaron in rebellion. Woe to them, God's judgment upon them. But they've rebelled against God's people, God's truth, God's way, and God himself, which is kind of in those three examples as well. Kind of rebellion across the board. And they treat themselves as if they were God. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. Walking according to their own desires. Doing whatever they please. What does Psalm 115:3 say? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Only God is truly free in an absolute sense. And these people, these false teachers, they walk according to their own lusts. According to their own evil desires, whatever they please. They live as if they're God, as if they're little gods. which the Supreme Court of the United States tried to put into the Planned Parenthood v. Casey decision of 1992 regarding abortion. That the liberty interest of a woman is as if she's her own little god, to define the meaning of her own existence in the universe. Thankfully, that bad court decision was overturned by the U.S. Supreme Court. Only God is autonomous, is another way of saying it. Only God is autonomous, a self-law, autonomous, autonomous, innocent. He's a law unto himself. Only God does what he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. A proper understanding of a Christian is we're slaves of God. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. To say we're not our own, we've been bought with a price. But these people treat themselves as if they were God. You think of Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. This is the temptation that all the way back at the beginning. Genesis 3, 5 and 6. The serpent talking to Eve. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the lies of the serpent. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Ah, the boastful pride of life and possessions, possessing wisdom. She took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband and with her, and he ate. That's they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I put Romans 1:18-32, but they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Thinking that they could be like God. Which again, ungodliness. Being ungodly is at the core of all this. Idolatry. But Jude as well would say, do not be surprised by all of this. Verse 18. About the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. How they told you, verse 18, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly, idolatrous desires or lusts. Is we've been told, don't be surprised. We, as Christians, we are brought into a battle zone, a spiritual battle zone, with our own sinful flesh that remains, and also with evildoers in the world that seek to also infiltrate the church. It interests me. I've taught with Indiana Wesleyan University as an adjunct professor for 18, 19 years now, and they have these annual training things, and they always say, you know, adults need to know what's expected, you know, and expectations are key to a classroom, of telling them why and what to expect, and here God's doing the same with us. He's saying, here's what's coming, expect it. Don't be shocked, be ready. Study to show yourself approved, right? Be ready. You're going to have to contend for the faith. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Be ready for spiritual battle. We don't want you to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. I'm quoting from Ephesians 4, right? We want you to be mature in your faith, secure, well-grounded, to stand firm. So, the result. What's the result? Barrenness and punishment. I put Psalm 1 there, where the contrast in Psalm 1 between the one who meditates upon God's word day and night and does not stand or sit or walk in the wicked way, and one bears fruit in season and the other is barren and receives judgment in the end, which is the constant theme in Scripture, is that the godly bear fruit to the glory of God, but the ungodly are not so. The idolatrous person is not so, and they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's no fruit. They wither, dry up, there's nothing. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's barrenness. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. And I'll just pause there. It's the love feasts, referring to communion or the Lord's Supper. And it seems the early church celebrated communion with a full meal. It was a typical way of celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper. In the early church, say, take a moment in the midst of a full meal, then, with the bread and the juice, to remember the Lord's body and blood. And it was referred to as love feasts, love feasts. As we remember the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as sinners. But these are spots in your love feasts or in your when you get together for the Lord's Supper or communion. Well, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. I put here, these false teachers are spots. And that can be interpreted as hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. Those of you that, it's kind of a maritime boating metaphor here. So you're going along and there can be hidden reefs underneath the surface of the water that are dangerous. And if your boat hits, you'll get shipwrecked. But these false teachers are spots or hidden reefs in the communion gathering, in that they are dangerous obstacles for the church's fellowship in Christ. They are dangerous obstacles. What is it? Communion. We commune together in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way at the Lord's Supper. And they're dangerous obstacles for our fellowship in Christ. Why? Because they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve only themselves. Which is why they are the ones that cause the divisions. As verse 19 says, again, love, as Piper would say, is otherliness. Otherliness. Having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, considering others is more important than myself. agape, committed, self-sacrificing love, servant love, considering others more important than oneself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians 5:25. Obviously, the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, is selfishness. Which is why they're hidden reefs. They're dangerous for the fellowship of the church in Christ. Several images here describe these false teachers. Again, false teachers. So they're false shepherds, in a sense. They serve only themselves, as we just read, right? But it also goes on here to describe them: clouds without water, late autumn trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, and wandering stars, right? Look at 12 and 13, end of 12. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Not just dead once, but twice dead. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I put John 10, 12 and 13. Jesus is the good shepherd, but he does, in the midst of that section in John 10, he says, John 10, 12 and 13, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Is that certain sense? These people are selfish. They could care less about the sheep, God's people. But again, there's no fruit. There's nothing for the glory of God. They're without water. There's nothing that nourishes. Raging waves of the sea. Just a tempest, storm of godless, idolatrous shame, wandering about. Mark Dever, here's a quote by Mark Dever. Without faith, Noah would have drowned. Without faith, Abraham would have stayed in Ur. Without faith, Moses would have remained in the wilderness and Israel in slavery. Because Moses never would have gone back to lead them out. But I put Hebrews 11 there. The Hall of Fame chapter of Old Testament believers, of how they did great things by faith in Christ. Again, it's the object that one looks to that empowers us and strengthens us. Again, let me say this as well. We've talked about it on Sunday nights going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? Because faith looks to the object, and the object is Christ. And we're only pleasing to God in Christ when God looks at us and sees Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because then Christ is not in the picture. So barrenness and punishment. Look at 13. B, the end of the verse there, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These false teachers are reserved for punishment, for the blackness of darkness forever. You remember Jesus, I just put a couple of references, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 25:30, speaking of hell as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these false teachers are reserved for hell, the blackness of darkness forever, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verses 5 through 7, he gives some examples with the rebellious Israelites, the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were all punished. As we read, I'll read it again, verses 5 through 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. They were punished. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In that sense, what? Reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. Certainty of punishment. And verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the examples are given that God's judgment upon unrepentant, faithless sinners is not a possibility but a certainty. And he's been reiterating that in this section. They're marked out for this condemnation in verse 4. In verse 10, in these they have corrupted themselves. It's certain they're going to be punished. In verse 11, thinking of Cain and Balaam and Korah, right? And those who perished in the rebellion, the judgment that was certain. And in verse 14, that the Lord will come, right, with thousands of his saints, what, to execute judgment, verse 15, to execute judgment. And it's not just on some, but all. All is emphasized there, right? The four times, the universality, no one's going to slip through the cracks. But a judgment upon all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God incarnate. And there you see too, words matter, right? Not just actions. False teachers know the examples of verses 5 to 7, but they've failed to see that these examples apply to them. In their blindness, theological liberals will read this book. Started the intro tonight with theological liberalism that has dominated the Western world since the 1800s, and kind of began in Germany in the early 1800s, but was dominant in the Western world by the late 1800s. And they deny the virgin birth, deny the deity of Christ, deny the incarnation, deny a substitutionary atonement, deny the bodily resurrection from the dead. Many of them deny the presence of hell. But they'll read from this book but they only consider it a human book of human authors with many errors and mistakes in their mind. They may read it, but they fail to see that these examples apply to them. The seriousness of it all. Heaven and hell are at stake. So these are the characteristics of a life without faith that Jude lays out, and of individuals we're not to be surprised with. Told they'd exist and be here, and we must be ready to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to us. Lord willing, then we'll look at part 2 and characteristics of a life with faith next time we meet.